I want to jump right in now and just say that God is attending and confirming this word of grace with enormous signs and wonders and miracles. And I believe that during this time, we're going to connect effortlessly with a new realm of glory. And I do not say that lightly. I believe that we're going to come into a time in this gathering here that we're going to see a new realm of glory released. And this move, this relational integrity that is developing and has been developing over a number of decades amongst men and women in ministry here, I believe that this has been growing in significance. But I believe it's coming into a time of significance beyond even our most fertile imagination of what I believe God wants in these days. And hopefully over these three or four sessions, we can develop that a little bit more. I can explain what I mean by that. I think on the Wednesday morning, we're going to have a questions and answer session, which is always terrifying for the speaker because now you're accountable for the messages that you spoke before. But I think it's only fair that people have a right to ask questions. And anything I don't know, I refer to Glenda, and she knows everything, and so it'll be fine. But this message should provoke questions. I believe that we're in a reformation that is awesome. I believe that the Reformation didn't finish with Martin Luther, certainly didn't finish with great men like Calvin, who still believed that the Christian was under the law of Moses. And all of those Reformation surges was a new homiletics, new way of interpreting Scripture. Not a new Scripture, not adding to Scripture, seeing Scripture in context. And traditional ways of seeing things are giving way to a clearer biblical interpretation, not twisting the Scriptures, not playing religious gymnastics with the Word of God, but rightly dividing the Word of God so that we're not ashamed. And when we rightly divide between the covenants, the shame leaves us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 says, Jesus, as our great high priest, is not ashamed to call us brothers because we are of the same family. And there's a whole identification in the new covenant that takes us way beyond the realms of what we thought was good news. This news is better and better and better. It's eternally good, but it's actually much better than most of us have realized. It's not getting better. It's just that revelation is opening the clarity of the Word of God more and more. And I want to give you a tool tonight, am I speaking too fast, to discern the difference between error and truth when it comes to the reality of the new covenant. Now, I'm happy that we've been full-time in ministry for 32 years. Only three of those years we traveled translocally full-time internationally. The other, whatever, 30 years or whatever, we have been leading local churches. And I want to say, for those local church pastors, we'll have a quick little connecting moment, empathize, sympathize, and know what that's like. Because I have traveled and done conferences and spoken to crowds of 20,000 at once and onto television to tens of millions of people, seen cripples get up and walk, and everyone's impressed with you and thinks you're a celebrity. But there's nothing like going back to your own local church and leading with the same people and who know all about you and all your failures and all your weaknesses and dealing with the same repetitive dysfunctional problems in some people, and the abandonment and feeling of loneliness, and you don't feel like you're such a hot rod. It's great to speak at conferences. I love it. Conferences are great, and those of you who are conference speakers, God bless you, but I want to tell you that the local church anchors you in living reality. It humbles you and humiliates you and embarrasses you and strips you of all self-delusions. And there's something sad about someone who comes across the planet and comes into the town, and it seems like, you know, that when they, you know, wake up with their babies, need to change a diaper, angels appear to them, say, you carry on sleeping, we'll change the baby's diaper. And they think that because you've come across the sea and you're a conference speaker and you speak on television, you've written books, that somehow you are set apart and invincible and immortal, but actually we're not. We speak on platforms like the Royal Eagle, but when we land, all the feathers come off and we're just not the bald-headed eagle, we're the bald eagle. And people in the conference don't see that, but your own local church people do. And for those that are full-time translocal and you're traveling to conferences and you're equipping and training churches, I want to say to you, I know what that's like as well. Because for 25 years, while leading a local church, we've been away from our local church on average 6 months a year traveling internationally. This year, we've been away from our church for probably 5 months already. So, you know, we know what it's like. It's lonely out there on the road. It's really often you come back, you got great stories, or you're absolutely jet-lagged and wiped out, and life just carries on in the local church. And I believe we're coming into a new government in the local church where the apostolic and the prophetic can operate alongside local elders and this friendship and this companionship, but we won't go into that right now. That's not the subject for tonight. But I just want to say this, that if people give you the idea that being in leadership today in this era, in this time that we're living in, is tiptoeing through the tulips, they are lying to you, friends. They are lying to you. They are lying to you. Look, you're sitting there smiling, and I'm standing here smiling, but the great miracle is that we're not all in straitjackets going, the ministry, the ministry. And let me tell you, I love being in the ministry, and I serve the Lord with gladness, but sometimes I just feel like saying, Jesus, take me home. And that's not South Africa, Australia, or Hong Kong. That's heaven. And Moses prayed the suicide prayer, and so did Elijah. And one of the things about ministry is so weird is that, you know, it's like we come together and we act like we are, hallelujah, I'm blessed, coming in, blessed, going out, head and not the tail above, only not beneath. I'm part of the untouchables. The devil doesn't get near me. He touches me, his fingers burn. And there's this need to impress one another, but it's so crazy because we're already impressive. We're the ambassadors of the highest government in the universe. We're sons and daughters of glory. So we're the righteousness of God. We don't have to try and impress each other. But, you know, if you're swimming with the sharks, don't let them know you're bleeding. And sometimes Christian ministers' ministry is like swimming with sharks. And you've got to just exchange your cards and give them a repertoire on all the great things God's doing in your church and how big your church is and how big your ministry is. Friends, that's the sound of insecurity talking. Yeah. Amen. I think fellowship is invulnerability. I think fellowship, true ministerial connecting, is in humility and integrity and authenticity. Can you say amen? Yeah. One of the great things of driving down here 5 hours with Randy and Chris was just enjoying 5 hours of getting to know these guys and really having to, you know, just have to pray and intercede and make a commitment to fast for them when we get back to Hong Kong. No, just the honesty and the and how we could just connect because we weren't trying to impress each other. It's just been an amazing thing. They've raised people from the dead. I was impressed, but they weren't trying to impress me. I was pulling it out of them and asking the questions. And I believe across this room, every one of you are heroes in the sight of your Heavenly Father. Amazing. He's so happy. He's so pleased with every one of us in this room. And when I was a young man, which is very recently, now I'm 57 now. But when I was in my early 20s in ministry, I looked at men my age and thought, I never want to be like them when I'm 57. Because so many guys in the ministry at this age seem so skeptical and cynical and jaded and suspicious and good poker players and kept their cards close to their chest. They feared being transparent. They were kind of like being there, done that. And the reason is because the ministry is a perfect occasion to be abandoned, to be unappreciated at times, unapplauded at times, to give everything you got and it's never enough, and the pressure on your marriage and your children and just the perseverance required sometimes to hold your line and be an ambassador of Christ in an age that's in rebellion against the kingdom of God, and to be ambassadors of the government of God and to bring God's government into this planet and call rebel planet Earth into the obedience of faith, to hold your line and not be a diplomat or a politician of this world and not subscribe to spirit of politics and political correctness, but to stand with the government and the authority of God and build and equip strong local churches that affect the culture of nations. To do that, friends, is supernatural. It's difficult to do that. It's impossible to do that. And you need the supernatural of God. And so my prayer was when I was 26, Lord, I never want to be like those guys when I'm 57. And I tell you, recently, I'm so glad I prayed that prayer when I was 26. Because in the last decade, I found it extremely difficult not to become cynical, not to become guarded, not to become jaded, not to become skeptical, not to become a survivor, not to just hang out for retirement. But to actually, I believe that in an atmosphere of grace in a theology of grace, in an atmosphere of revelation on the nature of God, in a tangible manifested favor of God, the anointing of heaven coming on our lives daily. In that atmosphere, I believe that at 57, at 67, at 87, at 97, you are capable and capacitated in grace to be more bright-eyed and idealistic than when you were a young man. It is possible to have a holy heart, a pure heart, a virgin-like, innocent, naive heart, a heart that's easily impressed with God, a heart that doesn't say, been there, done that, a heart that's excited about everything God is doing, small or big. You are living as a child with childlike innocence the older you get. Amen. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. Come on, give the Lord a shout or whatever. Cool. I believe that God's called us to be Joshua's and Caleb's. I believe it is possible to have a happy marriage after 36 years. Yes, yes, yes. I've never thought of divorce. Murder a few times. I think if you don't have fights in marriage, you haven't got a good marriage. Just depends on how you reconcile those fights. I believe the casualty rate in the ministry right now is far too high. Unfortunately, and I say this, I was in the military in my youth and had to go into combat in Angola. And I tell you, we never would go into a strategy to do something if we knew the casualty rate would be that high. I'll tell you, the casualty rate in the ministry is insane. And particularly in the last year. The wonderful men and women of God, our brothers and sisters that have come down in their marriages and their ministry, some, I believe, are self-destructing on purpose to get out of the ministry. Because they don't know how to get out anywhere else but to have an affair. And guys, all of us here, as the book said, we don't have to be unnecessary casualties. I believe this, that at 57, I'm not a novice now. After 33 years of traveling internationally and leading churches and helping plant hundreds of churches, actually we could say thousands of churches in the network I was in before. So I just want to say this, I still believe that you can continue to have a great marriage in the ministry and have a great life and enjoy fly fishing. This year I had the privilege of going hunting in Kazakhstan, and the top hunters there said this type of buck, these big rams, take 3 days to get, as they put a Russian Kalashnikov, wasn't a Kalashnikov, a rifle in my hand. Within 10 minutes I'd shot a ram. And they said, oh, we have never seen such good shooting like this for a long time. And I tell you this, I could have put the rifle over my back and shot backwards, would have bounced off a rock and hit the buck. Because they said, God gave Abraham a ram. God gives Rob Rufus a ram. I said, yes, amen. But I believe it's possible. If this is your second or third marriage, this can be a great one. And there's no condemnation if you start it again and again. But I believe that this is unacceptable casualty rate in the leadership. And so I wanted to talk about the great things we've seen God do in the nations this year, but I thought, don't start there. Let's talk about the frustration that's right now in many, many ministries. Not frustrated. Hallelujah. Barn that word, frustrate. Hallelujah, I'm a pastor. I'm an apostle. I don't get frustrated. Yeah, that's what I said. That's what I've been saying for you. I'm not frustrated, but then I realize in my spirit, in my heart, in my soul, there's a level of frustration. And I so believe that we're going through, like in 33 years, I've never known a period where there is such transition. Most of you in this room over 30 have lived through one or two, three moves of God already. Those of you over 50 and over 60, well, I've seen 7 or 8 moves of God in my lifetime. I've seen revival in South Africa. I saw revival in Australia. We were on national television for the miracles God was doing in our church in Adelaide. I've seen different moves. I've come with those moves, try to leave the worst of those moves and keep the best and move on. But never in any season I've known have we experienced the intensity of transition, the intensity of a shift. And unless we understand what it's about, we're going to just get frustrated, unnecessary, and become vulnerable to the cunning, crafty seductions of an enemy that hates you and me. So we need to understand, what is this frustration? Now, if none of you have felt frustration in the last year, then I'm asking you to please, at the end of the service, come out, lay hands on me, and cast that thing out of me, because it's obviously something I'm just by myself am experiencing. Let me qualify that. I don't live frustrated. I live with joy. I really do. I love leading that church. We have a lot of fun. We have fun traveling the world. I go deep sea fishing. I surf on a surfboard. I hunt. I love all these things. But I want to tell you, in my heart, I know there's something of a frustration. And if we just keep binding the devil and fasting and praying and make it go away, it won't just go away like that. It's a positive frustration. It's something that's shifting us to something that is so pertinent now. As, is it Sean Coombs? Steve Coombs prophesied, this is going to be a foundational time. There's something so pertinent God's talking about now that he will not let us just move on with another revival or another move of God. He will frustrate that. On purpose, because there's something extremely pertinent about the foundation of what the church establishes itself on and why. You see, when Hannah, she was frustrated because she wanted to have a child, and she, Hannah is, best as I know in Hebrew, is the name for grace. Hannah is a picture of the bride, the picture of the church. And the Bible says that her husband loved her and gave her the double portion. She had the double anointing. But she was frustrated because though she was loved and she was the person of grace and she was loved by her husband, she could not give birth to a child. And you can see the church. And friends, I was in the Philippines recently and all I did was that. And hundreds of people were thrown all over the building. With 1,000, just hundreds thrown and miracles break out. And it's wonderful. And we're going to have more of that. It's going to eclipse anything we've seen before. Amen. You say, well, I don't know if that's altogether what we need. Well, you know, it gets people's attention. The early church had awesome things happening. And God added to their number daily that we've been saved. So, you know, I don't know if you have Ananias and Sapphira dying in your service. I don't know how seeker sensitive or seeker sensible that is. People are dying. And how does that happen in grace? We'll get to that in question answer time. But let me just move on quickly. It said no one dared join the church, but the church grew by thousands because the Lord added to the number daily those that have been saved. There's something about the awe and the presence and glory manifest in a place. I believe we're going to go to a level of the glory and revelation and the power and demonstration beyond the best revivals history's ever shown. But God is frustrating it right now because we're in a transition. We're in a period of a shift. But I believe this. For me personally, I hope it's for you as well. I feel like I'm nearly through the shift. Yes. I believe it for you as well. Can you quickly say amen? Yes. So Hannah had the double anointing, woo, power, all that great stuff. She had the love of her husband. She had the name Grace. But she was frustrated to the point of tears because she wanted to have a child. Now, her father wanted to have the child. He wanted to bless her with a child. But he didn't just want her to have a child as much as he wanted to bless her with a child. He wanted a prophet. And he wanted a complete change of the generation of priests that were on the planet in Israel. He wanted a change, complete change. There was a priesthood whose motives were wrong. And so he wanted Hannah to give birth to a prophet where she'd be blessed by having a son, but God would be blessed by having a prophet that would change a generation. And we've linked our desires to our own personal agendas, or we see it for our local church or there's nothing wrong with having a desire and a dream and wanting God to give it to you. He loves to give us all things. Can you say amen? Liberally and generously. But we've got to connect that we're linked to a generation and generations to come. And something has been set up now to foundation a move of God that will be transgenerational and will not fade again. And we will not have to say, been there, done there, got the t-shirt, it's over. And it's just kind of a memory of what it was. This thing is going from glory to glory to glory. Let me just rephrase that. I'm actually not sure if I believe in glory to glory to glory to glory. I think I believe in one glory to another kind of glory. And that's it. There's an old covenant glory that's a fading glory. And we go from that into the new covenant to an unfading glory. We go from glory to glory. And we'll get there in a moment. And when we step into the unfading glory, you'll never need another revival because it's unfading glory. I don't believe God wants to frustrate us, but Romans 8 said God subject this creation to frustration because of first Adam's disobedience. And I believe this, that God will never allow anything to reign in fullness on this planet if it's in any way linked to the fall of first Adam. Now, Romans 5 clearly says that the law links us with the disobedience of first Adam. The law of Moses links us with the disobedience of first Adam. God will never allow anything on this planet to reign in fullness for an extended period of time if it is in any way linked with first Adam's disobedience. It must be linked with last Adam, last man, Jesus Christ. And entirely, it's a splitting of the atoms that produces nuclear power. Today we've got both Adams walking hand in hand in our minds, but it's not in reality. Today we've got the law and Jesus walking hand in hand, but it's not in reality. I don't believe that Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, the sequence is not coincidental. The juxtaposition is not coincidental. In Genesis 11, man linked to Adam's fall seeks to organize the planet in some kind of organizational unity without reference to God. God comes down and frustrates the building of the Tower of Babel. He frustrates it and will not let. And they could have done it. But God says, I'll frustrate that. They will not bless the nations through man's link to Adam organizing earth without reference to me. The very next chapter, chapter 12, God tells us how the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. And he makes a promise to Abraham and takes it onto an oath. Not based on anything Abraham does. It's before Abraham's circumcised. And his circumcision wasn't the circumcision of the law because the law only came 430 years later. His circumcision was an oath to get the land. So he was righteous before circumcision. He was righteous without the law. He was righteous by faith. God came to an Iraqi heathen called Abram and said, Hi, I'm El Shaddai. How you going, mate? Abram comes and looked around and goes, Why are you so familiar? I mean, why have you been so friendly to me? Hi, I'm El Shaddai. You know what, Abe? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Today we got, what's your name? Don't even know the name Rob Rufus. I'm just anonymous. I'm just a no-name brand. No. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great. And Abraham's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible, and David's name's mentioned over 700 times in the Bible. So we don't want false humility today. We want real humility, you know. I'm writing a book on humility. I'm not sure whether to put my name on the cover. It's called 150 Steps on How Achieved Humility. God says, I will bless you, Abraham, and I'll make your name great. And I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And I'll bless, you know, and through you all the nations will be blessed. And thank God Abraham hadn't been attending the modern church. Because he would have said, how can you bless me? I haven't done any of the law. I've done a lot of bad things, Lord. No, God just said, I will bless you. Amen. Not on the basis of your goodness or your obedience or your performance or your holiness. I will bless you on the basis of the nature of my goodness and my desire to bless. Hallelujah. And Abraham said, I believe. And Romans chapter 4 says, and God credited to Abraham as righteousness. As in Galatians 3 and many other places. Now, whether you want to put that point of obedience when you believed that, you know, Sarah would have a baby or when you just believed God. Listen, God blessed him. And, you know, you say, well, God, you didn't promise to give him righteousness. You promised to bless him. But because he believed you're a God that blesses, you credited righteousness to him. So righteousness is given to those who believe in the nature of God. His will is to bless us, not based on the law or our performance, but based on the generosity of his good nature. Now, it's scandalous stuff, guys. I promise you, the new covenant is so radical and dangerous that we do balance it. And I tell you, a balanced seesaw is a very boring seesaw. You know, when people say hyper grace, I think I know what they mean. There are people that run off and do all kinds of weird things in the name of grace. But friends, I want to tell you, grace is hyper. It's extreme. Have you seen how extreme the law is? It's amazing. I've never heard anyone say, well, you know, the law is very extreme. Let's balance it with grace. Be careful of that extreme law stuff. It's always extreme grace. Well, under law, if their children can continuously misbehave, you take them out and stone them to death. Now, no one says the law's extreme. Whenever you hear the word grace, the red flags come up on the beach. Watch out, warning, warning, the red flags, bad tide, dangerous tide. Now, friends, when the law comes out, the red flags go up in Paul the Apostle's life. Whenever you hear extreme teaching on grace, the first thing that comes out is, yeah, grace is good, but when you hear that word but, you know, everything you're going to hear after that is going to patronize grace and make out and insinuate that grace is a very dangerous thing. The grace is good, but we need obedience and holiness. And the whole demeanor there is to act like so zealous to protect the name of God. Well, friends, saying we need, you know, grace is good, but we need holiness and obedience is saying like, we need water, but we also need wetness. You know, why don't we have people that say, the law's good, but we need grace. Obedience is good, but we need grace. Holiness is good, but we need grace. You know, when someone says, grace is good, but, they are really speaking the language of the older brother and the prodigal of the parable son, prodigal father, prodigal son. Because I want to tell you that, I don't know if I should say this, Steve, but Steve said he loves something about me that I'm not afraid to be controversial. Well, I am. I'm terrified sometimes. But anyway, but I tell you this, that Jesus was never afraid to be controversial. You know, I just was thinking about this the other day, that I don't know if we understand in the Western world the paranoia about pigs and pork and bacon. I think our Islamic friends do. But this generation that Jesus spoke to were paranoid about the very smell of pork, and the eating pork was like horrific to them. And Jesus speaks to an audience that is totally Orthodox Jews that are paranoid about pigs. And when he talks about a son that was with prostitutes, hey, they could hardly deal with that. But then he talks about he comes back to the father stinking of pigs to an Orthodox Jewish society. You're getting controversial, provocative insanity going on here. Then to make it worse, the picture of the father is a dad that's running, and Middle Eastern men don't run. It's not dignified. But the father's running, holding his skirts with it. Oh, I don't know how the skirts with his arms out. But anyway, he's running. He's running to, and now Jewish pork-hating people are hearing, God runs to men who are covered with pigsty and throws his arms around them and gives them the full inheritance of the house straight away. And the older brother literally comes and says, grace is good, but all these years I've been working and obeying you, and you never gave me this. Be careful of that phrase, grace is good, but. Friends, grace is good, full stop. Do you know that the law is a compound unity? Do you know that the law of Moses is a compound unity? James chapter 2, verse 10, Galatians 3, 10. Says, if you keep part of the law but fail in any part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all the law. In other words, if you just lie once, just exaggerate a little bit, you're instantly guilty of adultery, dishonoring God, dishonoring your parents, stealing. You have to keep the law 100%. Where did the new covenant begin? In the four Gospels? No. There are seven covenants in the Bible. All seven are encapsulated in three. But none of the covenants begin without the blood of that covenant first being spilled. The new covenant did not begin with John the Baptist in Luke 11, where Jesus said, up to John the prophets and the law prophesied. But now the kingdom of heaven is breaking in violently. He was not saying that's when the new covenant began. Romans 3:21 says, the law and the prophets speak of a righteousness that is apart from the law. So the law and the prophets were prophesying of a Messiah, a Redeemer that would come. John identified who that Redeemer is. He's the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. And from that moment, the kingdom began to break in with the king. But the new covenant did not begin until the blood of that covenant had begun. The covenant of Moses began on the day of Pentecost, which is Pentateuch, which is Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Passover from Israel out of Egyptian slavery. 50 days later, Mount Sinai, Pentecost. On that day, the law was given and 3,000 died. And on the day of Pentecost, the new covenant came. And they were doing something far worse than worshiping a golden calf. They had just murdered the Son of God. And on that day, 3,000 were saved. So grace is good. And when we understand the gospel of grace and we have faith in the gospel of grace, it produces in us a faith for obedience. But let me tell you that Hebrews chapter 3 says the primary reason why there was disobedience in Israel was because of unbelief. And unbelief is the source of all disobedience. And how can people have faith in this gospel unless they hear a clear, 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 non-ambiguous, no blurring, stark clarity of the shift from the old covenant into the new covenant? And that when Jesus was preaching before the cross, he was not preaching the new covenant. He was preparing self-righteous, unbelieving Israel for the new covenant. The law's put in charge to lead us to Christ. Once we've come to Christ, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Romans 7 verse 4 says, so my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you may belong to another. He was raised from the dead that you may bear fruit unto God. So Jesus came and preached. And he said to the Pharisees, he said to the people, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's where people think, I'm finished. Well, we have a righteousness that does exceed the righteousness. It's apart from the law, and it is by faith, and it is a gift from God. Jesus came and put the law on steroids. Jesus was not giving new covenant law before the cross. He was bringing those Pharisees and Sadducees to see how they'd watered down the law to make it palatable and almost achievable. And so it wasn't doing its job. The law is to curse you. The law is to kill you. The law is to condemn you. And the law is to strip you of all self-righteousness so you run to 100% grace and stay with 100% grace. And on the day of Pentecost, the new covenant began. As the Mount Sinai covenant began on the day of Pentecost. Now, did you find Hebrews 7? Okay, now look, if you haven't found it by now, don't carry on looking. You're never going to find it, right? And so, my friends, the final curtain. When I see a believer in Christ struggling with dysfunctional cycles and sins, I do not try to put them under more law. I try to bring them into clearer faith in the new covenant. People like to say, I want to be like the early church. I want to be like the early church. I go, which one? Well, like the Ephesus church. Well, they fell from their first love. Oh, well, I want to be like the Jerusalem church. Well, they had squabbles over the distribution of groceries. And, you know, well, let me try. I want to be like the Galatians. Well, Paul called them foolish. Well, I want to be like the Colossians. Oh, but they were going after Gnostics. Oh, I want to be like the Corinthians. Oh, you want to be like the Corinthians? The men were having sex with the temple prostitutes. They were getting drunk at the communion and eating all the food, so the poor couldn't even eat. They were squabbling, who's the best, Paul or Apollos? I'm of this one. They were political and divisive. There was a man having sex with his mother-in-law that even the Corinthian non-Christians, who are the champion sinners in the world, the Corinthians, they were shocked that the Christians were behaving in the Corinthian church. They were taking one another to court. And Paul writes and says, you are the credentials of my apostleship. Today we would have cut the Corinthians right off the record and disowned them completely. And to that group, Paul does not put them under the law, and he does not say to them, you better this, and you thou shalt not, and you shall not, and give them the Ten Commandments. What he does is, 2 Corinthians 3 is the greatest revelation on grace in the New Covenant. And he writes to them the clarity of grace. And he tells them who they are. He says, don't you know you're light? Don't you know you're the righteousness of God? Don't you know you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? He reminds them of identity to lift their faith. He does not put them under more condemnation, because the reason why Christians sin and act strange is that the law stirs up sin, Romans 5:20 says. The law aggravates and it stirs up sin. And unbelief in this gospel has condemned a generation, generations of believers to live in a twilight zone, in a confusing cocktail, a mixture of law and grace that cripples the church with condemnation and forces the church and precipitates the church to go through perpetual cycles of sin. When actually, friends, there is a foundation God is wanting to build in the earth right now, that the next revival will not be a fading glory, but an ever-increasing glory. And of course, these bring up questions, which we'll talk on pastoring. How do you discipline sexual predators that come into the church? Well, we can deal with all of that. But friends, the first thing that comes to our mind is, how do we deal with problem people? We're missing the point. We've postured ourselves as moral policemen. Sometimes fathers and mothers discipline their children because they're embarrassed by their children, not because they care about their children's future. They're caring about the moment of embarrassment. Paul did not dissociate himself with the Corinthians, but he loved them. And wrote a great, he wrote some strong words there as well. But it was all redemptive, new covenant language. Some people go with grace as long as it's convenient. Friends, sometimes the law is more convenient. Just kill them. Because that's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 says that the ministry of death that was written on tablets of stone. I don't know how much clearer to say the Ten Commandments is a ministry of death written on tablets of stones, though it came with glory, though it was a fading glory. But the gift of righteousness comes with an unfading glory. The verses before that says God has called us and anointed us to be competent ministers of the new covenant, not the letter that kills, but the spirit that gives life. Now, friends, if you mix in the old covenant with the new covenant, a bit of law, a bit of grace, you neutralize both. And the only way you can marry law and grace is to dilute the law and to dilute grace. But if you preach the law to the lost at its full potency, the way Jesus preached it, then you will know that they cannot be saved by grace, and that the law is, you are dead to the law once you come to Christ. Now you're permanently under grace. You see, we think that just have a revival, just have a move of the Spirit, and it'll solve all of our problems. Friends, if you build a revival on a faulty foundation or a false premise or an inadequate gospel, you are adding enthusiasm, commitment, and zeal to something shaky. I don't know, as preachers of the word, I'm sure you agonize over this like me. What in the world did Paul mean in Galatians 1 when he says, oh, you Galatians, I'm so astonished. I wish more leaders would be more astonished. I am so astonished that you're turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And read the rest of the book. All he means is, if you add one law of Moses to the gospel, it's no gospel at all. So in our modern world today, what would Paul say of the gospel that's primarily preached? And please hear this as no condemnation or criticism to any ministry at all, because friends, I've done it all. I was a good law preacher, man. I could bash the believers up and condemn them and have, as we call in South Africa, snot and trana every meeting. They'd come running forward to get saved again or rededicate. And it doesn't work at all. to build any kind of revival, and we've seen it. I've read hundreds of stories on revivals. Revivals don't end because too much sin comes in. That's silly, friends. Revivals started when there was lots of sin. Revivals end because they were built on faulty foundations. They were built on a gospel that is no gospel at all. Now, there is a modern gospel that teaches justification by faith, so you can get saved and get into the kingdom of heaven and go to heaven on that gospel. But it is not a gospel that can take you onto your destiny. See, people confuse sometimes what I'm preaching with, oh, he's laboring justification by faith. No, I'm not. This gospel of the kingdom is not how to get saved. This gospel is, yes, how to get saved, but it's 99% of this gospel is for the believer.
Amen.
On how to mature and go on to destiny.
Yes.
You see, when Paul was writing in the Galatian letter about this gospel, people say, oh, yeah, that's about justification by faith. No, no, it's not. Paul says, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to continue in the flesh? The gospel he was preaching was you get born in the Spirit and you stay in the Spirit and you live in the Spirit for the rest of your life. And we're going to talk on that in the future message and what that means. Because sometimes people think living in the Spirit is just feeling goosebumps all the time. You in Christ, in the new covenant, you're always in the Spirit, never in the flesh. Okay, Rob, that's horrible, Rob. What do you mean by that? We'll get to that, all right? But we're going to use Scripture and join the dots with Scripture. See, when Martin Luther started the Reformation, well, God started the Reformation, 1,000 years of dark ages, superstition, oppression, and torture by religious demons for 1,000 years. Almost no inventions, almost no science, almost no freedom on the planet, or in Europe, at least. When Martin Luther got up, God brought a young German, he had to be insane. And he was insane, and he made lots of mistakes. And I promise you, reformers are not perfect. And often they shy people and they're not bold naturally. And Martin Luther went through months of depression. And I can understand why. Because when you are, you see, many Christians say, you know, I believe in the new covenant. I'm preaching the new covenant. That's true. I used to say that too. We have new covenant lenses, but we've got a lot of old covenant scratches on them. And a paradigm is your worldview, and a wrong paradigm enables you to hear the truth and reject it and feel right. And Martin Luther was used by God to stand up and to bring a reformation, not a revival, a reformation. God did not call him to preach on the role of apostles and prophets, on the structure of the church, on wineskins. He called him to speak on grace. And when justification by faith was made a revelation, the way we had to interpret Scripture, suddenly men were having to interpret Scripture because they saw a different context. There was a theological grid shift to see Scripture in a context now where paradigms, you'd read those Scriptures and you didn't see it. And I tell you, we can have apostolic ministries and prophetic ministries and right wineskins and authority structures all in place. But friends, if we don't have this message, this gospel that Paul preached as the foundation, we're going to have an automatic default setting. Either on one extreme where apostles become controlling and possessive, and there's a culture of coercion, and we become stereotypes and we lose creativity and freedom. When the Reformation came with Martin Luther, with that Reformation came invention accelerated, science increased, freedom, arts changed. It wasn't the Renaissance. It was a biblical Reformation about the truth of the finished work of the cross. Amen. That brought a change to society. Europe is still running on the momentum. Its civilization owes it to the Reformation, a new way of seeing the Bible. Canada is still running on the virtue of that Reformation. But I promise you, as the nations turn more and more away from the gospel, as the church moves more and more away from the gospel, we are seeing the dark ages trying to creep back again. But they're not going to creep back again because God is frustrating the church right now. God is not allowing us to have what we want. He wants us to have our baby, but he wants our baby to be more than a baby to us, but a baby that will change the generation we're living in. Can you say amen? And we can fight the frustration by thinking it's the devil, or we can flow with the revelation that will build a foundation that will see the church built. So our setting on the foundation of the gospel Paul preached will have apostles that are friends of the church, servants of the church, that do not own churches, do not lord it over the churches, have got no rights into those churches, except the elders invite them in, and those apostles come in honor to those elders, and they have an authority as far as those elders give it to them. If they planted the church themselves, there's another level of authority they have. But a lot of churches Paul worked into, he hadn't planted, and he worked through the invitation process of honor to those elders. He didn't own those churches. If those elders, that congregation said, we don't want that apostle anymore, that apostle couldn't say, well, I'm taking your building back. There was no constitution. There was no rights. This is humanistic politics. The apostles were a government from heaven because they had a gospel that was from heaven. Because Paul didn't get his gospel from man. He got it from heaven. And we're trying to fix up the symptoms of the problems and the structures in the church and moral behavior and broken marriages and ministries falling and lack of miracles, and we want more healings, and why isn't there more enthusiasm? And we're trying all the techniques of man, but it is simply human effort. And it will not last until we recognize why God's frustrating us and we come back to the revelation of the gospel that Paul preached. And please, I believe James preached this gospel, and Peter preached this gospel. The apostles preached this gospel. But I want to tell you this, that I could be on dangerous ground now. When you read James, be careful what you read. Listen, when you read a letter, make sure it's addressed to you. James is addressed to the lost 12 tribes of Israel. So you just got to read that. You know, you just got to understand what you're reading there. Hebrews is addressed to the Hebrews, and it's a great book. We're going to go there in a moment. Maybe we won't get it. We're nearly finished, by the way. But when Paul ran into Christ on the Damascus Road, breathing out threats against the church, he went down a frothing at the mouth, pathological, murdering terrorist. It's amazing to me how I understand the fear leaders have. I've had it myself. Everything fear, I've preached wrong things, I've done it all. So I'm here, I own it all, done it all wrong. But the fear of leaders and some Christians, oh, if we take the law off the church, my God, there's going to be all kinds of sin. Well, Paul the Apostle, writing to Timothy, said when he was under the law, he said, I was a blasphemer and I was a violent man. Took the law off him, gets up from the Damascus Road and becomes the champion of grace and an apostle motivated by love. Yes. Come on, I think taking the law off him was a very good idea. The Twin Towers would still be standing if certain legalistic positions. See, the law produces violence, Romans 4, verse 15 says. The law produces violence. Well, guys, I'm just throwing out stuff, and I'm going to unpack it more clearly tomorrow, all right? So let's close by getting to... We better read a Bible chapter here, verse. Otherwise, you're going to think, this guy, does he use the Bible, you know? I want to say that this move of God that's coming is here in a sense, but it's coming... You know, we've heard about word and spirit, and we've had spirit revivals and word revivals, and now the next one will be a word and spirit revival. But people have said that's already come and gone. But I want to say this, that the one thing I think is unique about this revival that's coming now and on the right foundations is really it's got at its center as well. It's got Christ at the center, but it's got a theological clarity. It's got the bedrock of God's eternal word. And right dividing of the covenants that's bringing clarity to God's people. And so this one is going to equip people with a theological reference so that 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 years after it begins and all the attacks of the enemy that come, the backlashes, the people of God are going to know the clarity of this gospel. So trying to close for the 100th time. Okay. I'm going to close with asking three questions. Number one, was the covenant of relating to God by law, was it wrong? Was it wrong in any way? Because I still meet believers that say the law is good and therefore, you know, it must still have a role to play with the church. And I guess most in this room would say, no, we know it doesn't have a role to play. But I'm not taking anything for granted, so please have mercy upon me. Secondly, if the law relating to God by law covenant was wrong, how seriously wrong is it? Because if we underestimate how dangerous relating to God through law is, how seriously dangerous, how bizarre it is, how destructive it is, if we underestimate Paul's warnings to numbers of churches, the danger relating to God through the law, if we underestimate that, we will still be vulnerable to that seduction when things are going wrong, when people are sinning, to go back and use the law. And there are many ways the enemy gets us back under the law. I've got a whole message on the 8 ugly faces of the grace-hating spirit. And I've learned in this journey that I've seen pastors see the revelation of grace. Oh, I love this. And off they go. And they don't realize there's a grace-hating spirit that Paul says in Ephesians 4, waits in cunning craftiness and deceitful scheming. If this message was so easy to sustain and keep the church in it, then why, goodness sake, why, without being critical, is most of the church on the planet in a mixture of law and grace? It's kind of easy to see it when revelation comes. It's another thing to administrate it and sustain it. Amen. And maybe you have some Q&As on Wednesday morning for that. So this is the deal. And thirdly, if that way of relating to God is so seriously dangerous and wrong, what is the reason? Is there one singular reason that we can see why it's wrong? Because if there's only one, there's not 50 steps to go wrong. Friends, there's one way to discern why that old covenant is wrong. And I want to give you that one way and then we'll close, okay? This I know. Paul, if you read his writings, he keeps on saying, I made it plain to you. I made it clear to you. I made it plain to you. Friends, there's too much ambiguity. There's too much blurring. Faith doesn't make something real. But if something real is revealed, clearly, faith instantly connects with it, and it manifests. Okay? When Israel was being bitten by snakes, God said to Moses, raise up a bronze serpent, a picture, a type of Jesus on the cross. Raise up a bronze serpent. And this is God's words to Moses. Make sure everyone can see it. Make sure it's clear. They didn't even have to have faith. As long as they could see it, if they just looked at it, they'd be cured of snake venom. This is my experience from around the world where we've traveled to multiple nations, letters coming off our website. When people see this grace message clearly, their faith connects with it and they're cured. Cured of condemnation, cured of dysfunctional insecurities, cured of patterns. There comes transformation and liberation in their very lives. But friends, if they don't keep seeing it clearly, they will go back to the law. There's a default setting back to law. We like to tick boxes. We like to say, I've done this, haven't done this, now I deserve that. Something in that way we wired, amen. I've seen people can hear 25 messages on the freedom of the gospel of grace and see it clearly in context. And of the 25 messages, they're kind of going, oh, I hope this is true. It could be true. Maybe it's true. I think it's true. Then they have to just hear the 26th message is one of threat, wrath, judgment, and condemnation. And they go right back to as if they hadn't heard the 25. I hear pastors say, oh, I preached a series on grace, preached 5 messages in a row on grace. Whoa, goody, goody. You're dealing with 1,500 years of mixture of law and grace. You're not going to shift it in a 4-part series. Unless you're super apostle beyond what Paul had. Because he spent minimum 3 weeks in one place, but most places 2 to 3 years, preaching night and day. Night and day for 2 to 3 years. And then leaves him and warns him and begs him. Come on, don't go back to that stupid stuff, guys. You foolish, unreflecting, idiot Galatians. Who has bewitched you? I want to talk to you tomorrow, if God wills, on what is witchcraft and how does witchcraft work in the church. It's not a woman flying in on a broomstick. It can happen from behind the pulpit. See, this is, you don't talk this stuff in local churches because it's not fair for on the pastors for the people to hear. Serious. I mean, serious here. See, they have to keep hearing it clear, 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 clear. Because I promise you, the first day you hear, it's like the, like Terry Virgo says, the clouds cleared above his head, the clouds of gloom cleared above his head. And he, oh, I'm right with God, permanently, forever. Because I have a permanent high priesthood, the indestructible life, who ever lives to represent me. Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice, he's made perfect forever, those who are sanctified. Verse 11, by one sacrifice for all time, you are made holy. Wow, that can't be right. Oh, it can't be right under the law system, because under the law system, you made wrong, then you made right, then you made wrong, then you made right, then you made wrong, then you made right. That's what's happening in most churches today. Under the new covenant, you are right as long as your high priest is right. Now, if he backslides, we're finished. Because Hebrews 7 says he has a permanent priesthood, therefore he's able to save completely. We are perfect forever. And I know, clash of belief systems. So Paul's agony after bringing a church into grace, you can see it in verse 5 of Galatians 3. He speaks about there were signs and wonders, God moved by spirit amongst you, there were miracles amongst you. What has happened? Did all that happen because you observed the law or because you believed the message? What was the message? It's finished. Galatians 3:1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. See, Paul made the gospel to the Galatians so clear that their faith connected with it and miracles started happening. Unfading glory arrived. Why did the glory begin to fade? They started going back under the law. Folks, not only do people need to hear it clear and see it clear, by leaders have seen it clearly, but then it has to remain clear. So let's answer those three. You guys have done really well. I know it's late now. And it's not fair on you because this is only about 2 o'clock in the afternoon in Hong Kong. So I'm just waking up and you guys, it's really late. So well done in listening to me for so long. But bless you. Thank you. I really mean that. All right, let's look at just 2 minutes, and let's try and close. Jeepers, man. Did everyone comes out of South Africa alive? We're going to close. We're going to close. But anyway. All right, let's look at Hebrews 8. Is there something wrong with relating to God through the law? You know, so maybe just innocent and sort of okay to put a bit of law in just for the heck of it. Hebrews 8 verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So we know there was something wrong with that first covenant. That's cleared, okay? That's self-evident truth. All right, number 2. Let's see how seriously wrong it was. Chapter 7, verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. I think that's pretty seriously wrong. There's something wrong with this covenant relating to God. Any relationship with God through a law is wrong. Not only is it wrong, it is weak and useless. Verse 19, For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. For brief moments in revivals, people get a glimmer of that, but the foundation isn't clear enough. So they draw near with a new hope, and within a few years, it starts fading again. And then there's an attempt to keep people in an awareness of grace and sort of some grace teachings, but it's still not clear enough, friends. Yeah, I sort of know God loves me in these grace, but I just don't know. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So this is the issue right now to discern with clarity. What is old covenant law? What is new covenant life? It's simple like this. I believe that we're coming into time when the free favors of God are going to flow, the face of the Father, the anointing of heaven is going to come and be unprecedented and sustained manifestation beyond the book of Acts or the greatest revivals this planet has seen. And I believe it's now. As we shift in this painful, frustrating transition to this foundation, on the basis of this, the old covenant law was an intrinsic, the new covenant is extrinsic. So it's on the issue of intrinsic versus extrinsic. Intrinsic means it's got everything to do with me. It's got everything to do with my performance. If I perform right, then God does his part. So that's why it's weak and useless. Not because the law is bad. The law reveals the character and the nature of God. God is not a God that lies, cheats, steals. God is a God of total integrity, purity. But the law, covenant, relating to God through the law is totally weak and useless because it can't make you perfect. And to get the blessing and the inheritance of God, you have to be permanently perfect every split second because of the compound unity of the law. Next time you see someone quoting from Deuteronomy 28, you know, you'll be blessed coming in and blessed going out, and you'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the field, and all the enemies will come at you. One direction, you'll flee in seven, and you'll bless the work of your hands and your barns and your boots, and your head not to tell above and not beneath. And you hear them, and they're urging you to try harder. You better just say, oh, let me just see, is this intrinsic or extrinsic? Ah, it starts with, if you obey fully all the commands. Ah, this is intrinsic, mate. You're pulling me into something that if I start trying this, I'm going into something intrinsic. It's weak and useless and will bring a curse on me. Because no matter how hard I try to obey fully, I am not going to be able to obey 100%. I want to obey God all the time. I know that's the will of everyone in this house. I want to obey everything. I'm here by the obedience. I'm living in Hong Kong by the obedience of God. I want to obey all the time, but my obedience has never been 100% every split second. So the intrinsic way of relating to God is utterly useless because it won't make you perfect. The new covenant is superior. It's infinitely. I want to use the word on purpose. The new covenant is infinitely. It's not just a little bit better. It's infinitely superior. Because it's not intrinsic. It's an extrinsic covenant. In other words, everything happened outside of you. Everything. In other words, God loves you and me so much that he didn't make a covenant with us. You don't have a covenant with God. Jesus does on your behalf. If you say, I've got a covenant with God. No, you don't. You don't want a covenant with God. He loves you too much. You make a covenant with God, it's intrinsic. It's weak and useless. It's wrong. Extrinsic means that everything of the blessings and inheritance was made outside of you. It means that the Father cut the cut. It happened within the mystery of the infallibility of the infinite faithfulness within the triunity or trinity. That the Father cut a covenant with his infallible Son. And the Holy Spirit, the infallible Spirit of God, administrates an infallible covenant extrinsic to you. And in the mercy of God, you were somehow, in the mysteries of God, included in the Son. And you are, 1 Corinthians 6:17, you are one spirit with the Lord. You have perfect union with the Lord as He is one with the Father. John 17 says, you are one with the Father, and the glory He's given to the Son, He's given to you, because everything the Son is in, you are in, because there's an intrinsic covenant. Is nothing intrinsic about this new covenant at all. So Galatians 2, Ephesians 2, Romans 6, and Romans 8 says, you were co-crucified with Christ. You were co-buried with Him. You were co-raised with Him. You were co-ascended with Him. You are co-seated with Him in the heavenly realms. And you are co-equal heir with Him. Colossians 2, verse 9. For you've received completeness in Christ. You are made complete in Christ. An intrinsic covenant means you begin the Christian race at the end, at the finishing line, a winner. You have been made complete in Christ. He measured up for you and He fulfilled the law. He didn't come to make the law irrelevant. He came to fulfill the law. And Colossians 2:14, He canceled it. Do you believe every Christian sees this? It's bright, clear, like, look at the bronze serpent. If you just see it, you'll be cured. Do you believe every Christian on our planet sees what we're talking about here tonight? Clearly, vividly, graphically? Because I tell you, when the believers across the planet do, we have a foundation for revival that will change the culture of governments, politics, arts, science. We'll invade every strata of society. When Jesus said, go into all the world, He didn't mean just geographically. He meant into the culture, into the arts, into the science, into education, into every area of life. But friends, the church under this law thing is just withdrawing into pietistic monasteries and trying to keep this terrible world out and trying to be holy enough to get to heaven when we already are in heaven seated with Him. I want to read one more scripture to prove something about the intrinsic and the extrinsic, and we'll pick it up straight from here tomorrow morning. Let's just look at Galatians 5, and I've said a lot of things and kind of scattergunned things, and hopefully tomorrow we can just be a little bit more specific and unpack a little bit more clear and try more and more to answer questions. I hope you don't feel bad if you've mixed law and grace together in your preaching, because the best around the planet have. I'm not calling myself the best, but I certainly preached a great mixture of law and grace in South Africa, Australia. But I got to Hong Kong. God, I had a visitation from God, and He shifted me. But just look at this. This is not written to non-Christians, because it's the whole book is written to believers. Colossians 2:6 says, just as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. So this isn't justification just to get into the kingdom. It's as you receive Christ, came into this extrinsic covenant, you not only get saved into the kingdom in it, you walk and continue in this covenant. But I'll show you a classic shift from the extrinsic back to the intrinsic, okay? This is written to Christians. Galatians 5 verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law or to stay righteous by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. See, as soon as you move from an extrinsic covenant that God made with the Son on your behalf, you go back to trying to be holy or relate to God through your performance or your human effort or your holiness or your obedience. As soon as you go back to relying on that, you make Christ of no effect, you alienate yourself from Christ, and you've fallen from grace. Now, friends, that is what the church is doing. She's shifting from extrinsic to intrinsic. Extrinsic, depending on which of the latest conferences they've been to, or the latest books they've read, or the latest Christian television they watch. Again, not critical. But once you discern the extrinsic and the intrinsic, it will not make you critical. My God, it should never make this message. If any message should not make anyone critical, it's this one. But it will make you hot and passionate for the truth. Because Paul goes on in verse 12 in this chapter, and he says, man, those guys that are trying to put you back under the law, I wish they'd cut the whole thing off. I know we're in polite Canadian society, but cut the whole thing off means not just a snip on the tip. Emasculation is pretty brutal. And I heard God speak to me audibly some time ago. He said, Rob, I wish there were more apostles and pastors and teachers that would be so passionate about the intrinsic and the extrinsic. And when people who were extrinsic come back under the pressure of the intrinsic, leaders would feel that same passion. Because in Philippians 3 verse 2, Paul says those who bring the law back on the church are evil workers. And I want to explain that they're not pornographers or whatever, but they're evil. They may be good people, but what they're doing is evil. I've done evil. I put the law on the church myself. And I'll show you what evil is, what witchcraft is, what illegitimate authority is, and what Paul was dealing with. But once you get this apostolic sniff, aha, that's where the discernment is. Is this intrinsic or extrinsic? If it even has the hint of the intrinsic, it's of the weak and useless covenant, that's wrong. If the preaching teaching is extrinsic, it's of the superior mediator, the great high priest. He's made you perfect forever because he's perfect forever. And once we get that discernment, then we start building in the foundation of the hearts. I mean, they see the eyes of the people. We've just been in South Africa amongst the Zulu people, and the Zulu people coming alive because they've been under the law. Africa's been under the law of religion for centuries, and now the message of grace. We're storming through Africa. My friends and my who we're working with, we're storming through Africa. We're storming into China, into Asia, and you know, we're storming across this message, friends. Yeah. Friends, just like the father ran to the son with the smell of the pigsty on him. And the reason he ran was two reasons. He had an irresistible love for his son smelling of the pigs and the prostitutes. He had an irresistible love for his son. But the two other reasons why he ran was to get there before his son's older brother got there. The other reason why he ran, under Jewish law, under Moses, the elders of the city should have stoned that son before he got to the father, because he took premature inheritance and was amongst pigs. They should have stoned him. And I just feel the father's heart just running it through the nations. Sometimes Glenda and I, we're just running and running with friends, and many others are running. All we're doing is standing on platforms and going. We want the father's arms to get to people before the older brother does. And I believe this message is, you say, what's the hope for the economic problems, for the trillions of dollars of debt and the whole economic issues? This message. Amen. The blessing of Abraham on Canada.
Yes, hallelujah.
On North America. This is the answer. Not a renaissance of humanistic politics and economic systems. A reformation, a recovery of the gospel. That Paul preached, and preached boldly, and preached fearlessly, even at the risk of being, well, he's licensed for sin, and yeah, they this, and the scandals and the gossip that breaks out. If you can handle that, then you're a candidate for reformation.
Amen.
Not for just happy churches, changed society. Let's just lift our hands for a moment, put our Bibles down or whatever, give him thanks. Father, I want to thank you that you chose the exact time and place that we should be born. Thank you that history is not evolving in some haphazard way, but that history is unfolding in supernatural stages and sequences in a linear fashion to a climax and a consummation of the ages, that all of history will be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, we did not appoint ourselves. I thank you, Lord, that we did not anoint ourselves. We thank you that before time began, the wisdom of the cross, that was your secret wisdom, was destined for our glory, that we would walk in the wisdom of the cross, that is foolishness to man, but the wisdom of God. We thank you, Father, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. So how wonderful is your wisdom, Father? And we humble ourselves in the wisdom from above, that wisdom that reveals the extrinsic. And we reject the wisdom that is from below of this earth, that is sensual, that is evil, that is carnal, that is intrinsic effort of man. We shift, Father, in the shift. We transition in the transition. We release the frustrations, Father. We humble ourselves, Father, and we embrace this transition, and we embrace this shift. And Father, we ask for all fear of being wrong or fear that maybe we've done it wrong. Father, we ask for that fear to go because you have never given us a spirit of fear, and you're not trying to make us change by dominating us with fear or threats. You're a God that gives us a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. And you're coming with your grace, Lord God, to give us time to sit together over these coming days and to eat together and take this meal together, Lord, and think it through and be like the noble Bereans that search the scriptures to see if these things are true and give us context, Lord. Give us insights. Lord, as leaders, we have to feed the flock, and as we want to do this thing wisely, Lord. And we're so happy, God. You're a God of such grace, Lord. You give us, you hold us accountable to the light we have. And Lord, we've done the best we've had in the light that we've had. Thank you for light coming, Lord. Now we'll rise and shine, for more light has come, and your glory arises over us, Lord. In this day of great darkness, Father, there's a light that dawns on us, the light of the gospel, Father. And to that light is coming, Father, kings and priests and nations and wealth, Father, to see this gospel, Lord God. Shine, Lord God. We thank you that the climax of the ages is not 666 or the Antichrist or the beast, Father, or the mark of the beast. We thank you, said, and then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a sign to all ethnic groups, and then the end will come. Then the end of evil will come. Then the end of the age will come, and the eternal government, the return of Christ. And so we thank you, Father, the climaxing sign of the end of the age is a restored gospel of the kingdom being preached. And we know the enemy's fighting this and trying to hide this and bewitch the church, but we thank you, Father, you love your Hannahs. You love the bride, the grace of God, and you've anointed us with a double portion, Lord, and we're groaning, Lord, within, wanting to give birth to a child, but you're saying, yes, you can have your child, but your child will be more than a child. You think big, think of the significance. You're giving birth to that which will change a generation and bring changes to the generations yet to come. And so, Lord, we thank you for our pointing. We thank you for the time we live. We thank you for choosing us to be born or raised in Canada or to have come from other nations to live here. We thank you we're alive on the planet at this time, Father, and we bless you that we're the 11th our workers, that Lord, who do so little really, but we get the prize and the accelerated accumulated momentum of 2,000 years of Christianity is given to us in this 11th hour moment that we're working. So we bless you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Give the Lord a